Well, once again, we're in the book of Ephesians. This is the church's challenge that Paul has this evening in Ephesians chapter 4 as we begin. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is sermon number 21 out of the book of Ephesians thus far on Wednesday evenings and Sunday night. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, what Paul does is he lays out a catalog of divine truths. And in the first three chapters, his focus is mostly theological. It is on doctrinal teachings, and he teaches about the positional standing that we have in the Lord Christ Jesus. Let me give you a brief overview as we have looked from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We see that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Secondly, in Ephesians 1 and 3, God has given us all spiritual blessings through his Son, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, and verse 11 and 12, we see that God has determined that we will be like Jesus and we will be with him one day. The fourth thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, we learn that God has made each of us accepted in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, his doctrinal teaching is that God proved the blood of Christ that washed us from our sins. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the doctrinal truths there, God reached out to us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and were headed to hell. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, God loved us. In Ephesians 2, verse 5, God gave us life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, God has secured our future. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, God has secured our salvation. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, God has given each of us a new life in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, Paul's doctrinal teachings to the Ephesians is that God has brought Jews and Gentiles together in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, the doctrinal teaching here is that God has made a new race of people from those who believe in the gospel. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, the doctrinal theological teaching is that God desires to use us, to bless us, and teach about the divine mystery of his everlasting grace and love. So, let me summarize what Paul's focus was in those first three chapters that we just looked at that are theologically based, that are doctrinal in nature. First of all, what we learned from those first three chapters, other than those things there, but to put the focus and to put a summarization on it, number one, he writes about how God reconciled an alien people to himself. You and I are strangers and aliens in this world. And so he writes how that all came about, how that God reconciled an alien people to himself. The second focus in those first three chapters, Paul writes about how God reconciled the Jews and the Gentiles and brought us together into the person of his Son. Thirdly, his focus is that he writes about how God made the redeemed Jews and Gentiles into a new people, which is the body of Christ. And so now, as we begin chapter 4, verse 1, Paul changes his focus and he moves from doctrines to duty, our practical duty. He shifts now from the positional, doctrinal, theological truths in chapters 1 through 3, and he shifts to practical truth and our duty as Christians. His shift is from what we believe to how you and I are to behave in the world in which we live. And so he moves from his exposition to exhortation. He moves from principle now to practice. He tells us about who we are and what we are supposed to believe. And now he tells us how we are as Christians, one in the body of Christ, how we are supposed to act. And so how we behave in life is always determined by what we believe to be true. Our practice will always be dictated by precepts that we hold to be true. And so, in other words, if we are going to behave right, then we must believe right what he has taught us in those first three chapters. Now, if there are holes in our doctrine, we will be derelict in our duty as Christians to serve the Lord correctly. And so Paul turns from his teaching doctrine to his teaching to us about our duty as Christians and how we need to behave in the world that we live in. He wants us to know that we should have an impact in the world in which we live. He wants us to know what we believe about God should determine how you and I behave before God. And so, thus, he challenges the church at Ephesus and all of those Asia Minor churches and all of the churches throughout the past New Testament period of time that you and I have been in for some 2,000 years. First of all, tonight, I want you to notice Paul's personal challenge to the church. He gives a personal challenge to the church. We might call this his state of the state address to the church. Notice Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, I want to stop there for just a minute. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Even though Paul was bound in chains and being in prisons and then house arrest and all of those things, he wants you and me to understand that even though he was in the midst of all of that, those that held him captive as a prisoner, that they may have chained him, but Paul wants us to understand that he is the prisoner of no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. He's where he is because God has put him in this position where he will make a great impact on other people's lives through not only what he believes, but how he behaves. Notice he says there, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Beseech. I want you to see that I beseech you. That word you, Paul is speaking to the individual as well as to the church there collectively. What Paul writes to the church here at Ephesus is written to us as well. And it's here to challenge us to reach the fullest potential that you and I can reach for Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a very poignant question this evening. Are you, am I, are we reaching our fullest potential for Jesus Christ? That word beseech, it means to call to one side. It means to summon, to exhort, to entreat, to comfort, to encourage, and to strengthen by consolation. It means to instruct, it means to teach. So when he says, I beseech you, is what he is saying is this: come alongside you to strengthen you through instruction, to encourage you to walk in the right path, to comfort you, to lead you, to be your friend. And of course, you and I know that that's what the Holy Spirit of the living God does in each one of our lives as temples of the Holy Spirit of God. That word beseech, it's from the same word that is translated comforter. Comforter, the paraclete, is the comforter that comes along. You see, part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is our comforter. Our comforter. He comes along beside the saints of God like a trusted friend, and he offers encouragement. He offers us guidance. He offers us consolation. He offers us instruction. He offers us teaching. He offers us comfort. He offers us exhortation, among other things. But the Holy Spirit that lives within the human heart tonight comes along beside us to be that encourager, to be that comforter, to be that instructor, to be that teacher. And you and I, as Christians, are not in this world alone. We have the Holy Spirit who helps us become all that the good Lord saved each one of us to be. Now, what does a true friend do? I mean, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead that comes to live within the human heart. The third person of the Godhead. Now, I thought about this today as I drove away from church. When I mentioned this morning that nobody knows when Jesus is coming again one of these days for his church. Now, once the church is gone, those that remain and left alive on the face of the earth, they could do a countdown for 7 years to realize when Jesus is going to come in the second coming. They would not know the day or the hour, but they certainly could do a countdown of 7 years to know when he's coming. And I mentioned Sharon singing the midnight cry, that one of these days God the Father, the Creator, will say to the Son, go bring your children home. And when I got in my car and I drove away, I thought, you know, it's really hard for you and for me as finite human people to fully comprehend the depth and the length and the breadth and the height of the Godhead. We believe in the Trinity. We believe that God is Trinitarian. He's triune. He is one, yet he operates in three different ways. And it would appear that when God the Father says to God the Son, it would look like there's two different people there. I know Joe and I have had this conversation many times before. But I think the only way that you and I can understand or begin to comprehend that fact is that the triune God is one, yet he operates in three distinct ways. And I've used this over and over and over again, that if you took a person somebody out there is a wife, somebody out there is a sister, that same somebody is a mother, that same someone is a grandmother. That same someone is a great-grandmother. Perhaps she's even a great-great-grandmother. But it's still one person. But she operates differently in all of those different areas of life. And so the best way that I can understand the Godhead is to know that God the Father is the Creator. And yet, God the Father robed himself in human flesh. That's what we call the doctrine, the teaching of the incarnation, is when he robed himself in flesh, stepped out of heaven's glory, was born in a stable in Bethlehem as the Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, to bring us life everlasting. And then when his work was finished on this earth, he went back to heaven and said, I'm going to send you the Comforter, the Encourager, the one that comes along beside us, the one that leads us into all truth. And so the triune God operates in all of those three areas, yet he's one. How big is God? Somebody wrote a song. How big is God? He's big enough to build the universe, yet he lives within my heart. And so you and I are never, ever alone. What does this true friend do? What does a true friend do? If you honestly have a genuine, true friend, number one, they are there to what? To encourage you. In the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 22 through 24, we read, "Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch." Now notice that, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with the purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of what? The Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Let me tell you, because Barnabas behaved like he believed, God used him in a great, great way. Now, a good friend comes not only to encourage, and we're speaking here about the Holy Spirit that lives within us, but let me tell you, a good friend is also one who helps to restore. Look in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, as Paul was writing to the Galatian Christians, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual," there's the key right there, "ye that are spiritual." If you're not spiritual, stay out of the way of that. "Brethren, if a person be overtaken," if a man be overtaken in fault, if a woman be overtaken in a fault. You see, he says, "ye which are spiritual." Now, I don't know who the spiritual are to point out the spiritual. But let me tell you, we have to make sure that we understand that we are behaving as we are believing, or therefore we would not be able to play this role, this part. What is this person supposed to do? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Notice that in the spirit. You know what most people would do? Truly, when we get in our flesh and we move out of the realm of spiritualness, what do we do? We begin to hammer them and beat them down. "I told you so. I told you if you wouldn't." You know what I mean? This says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Let me ask you a question. Are you meek? Are you meek in the way you approach people? If not, you need to work on your spiritual maturity. "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Well, what else does a good friend do? Not only encourage, not only try to restore the person, but they also challenge us. Look in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Paul was writing, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas," who was he? That good man, that meek man, where many people looked at the way he believed and he behaved, it matched. And many people were drawn to the Lord. Notice, in so much that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, what else do we see? Verse 14 says, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" What's he speaking about here? What we believe about truth ought to match our behavior out there in the world. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Notice Solomon speaks, faithful are the words of the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What does that mean? A friend will tell you the truth even when it hurts. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Well, a friend not only comes along to encourage, to instruct, to restore, to challenge us, but also to instruct us. Look at Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 26. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And that word means completely. In other words, they took him aside to instruct him. What else does a friend do, or this, the Holy Spirit that lives within our heart? It's there to come alongside to not only encourage, instruct, and challenge and restore us, but also to help. Notice in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 4, thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. And then over in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, John writes, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So a true friend, like the Apostle Paul was, is somebody who refuses to allow you to live at a substandard life. At a substandard life. I mentioned that in Sunday school this morning. A true friend is someone that helps you and me to become more like Jesus by coming alongside us to exhort us, to entreat us, to comfort, to encourage us, to strengthen us by consolation, through instruction, in order to teach us to live a more meaningful and full life in Christ. So Paul, he issues, first of all, a personal challenge to the church at Ephesus. Secondly, tonight, Paul gives a powerful challenge to the church. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Paul reminds them that he is a prisoner as he's writing this letter. He's in Rome, but he wants them to know that he's not a prisoner of the Romans. Even though he's in a Roman prison, he wants them to know that he is the prisoner of none other than the Lord. There's a vast difference. The prisoner there refers to be to one that's held in bonds. And Paul wants us to know that while he might be locked away in a Roman jail, he's really in the custody of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the property of no one else but Jesus Christ. And it was up to the Lord to use Paul in this situation as the Lord saw fit. And God did use Paul greatly. In fact, a third of the New Testament you and I have because of the Holy Spirit using the Apostle Paul to pen these books that we have. Some of them, of course, some of these books he wrote in prison. Now, Rome may have held the key to Paul's cell, but God controlled the length of Paul's chains. Now, because Paul was captive to the Lord Jesus Christ, he had no will of his own. He saw himself with no rights of his own. He had no plans of his own. He saw everything through the eyes of none other than Jesus Christ. So Paul's challenge, it was a personal challenge to the church at Ephesus, but it was a powerful challenge that he would bloom wherever he was planted. He would be used by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ to further the kingdom's glory and to do the will of the Lord who had placed him in that situation. Third and lastly, tonight in chapter 4, verse 1, we see Paul's practical challenge to the church. We saw his personal challenge. We saw his powerful challenge, even though in prison, yet a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ doing the will of God. And thirdly, we see Paul's practical challenge now to the church. He simply says that we walk worthy, there in verse 1, of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That word walk means to walk around. It refers to how a person regulates his or her life. It's simply stated, we could say, it speaks of our conduct, of how you and I walk, how we walk around day to day, how we live life. Paul tells us that we are to walk how? Worthy. Walk worthy. Worthy means we balance the scales. The literal meaning is to bring up the other arm of the scales. It has the idea of adding something of equal value. On one side of the scales is the truth and the word of God and the principles and the commandments and the precepts and all of those things. And we are to balance the other side by the way we behave and the way we live according to God's word. That word vocation there in verse number 1, refers to a calling. It refers to an invitation. And it speaks primarily of our divine invitation to embrace God's free offer of salvation through none other than Christ Jesus. So Paul says that we are to live our lives in such a way that we balance the scales by adding something of equal value with what we have been given in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you and me a question this morning. Every day, at the end of the day, when you get ready to retire for the evening, have you balanced the scales by adding something of value because of what Christ has done for each one of us? You see, it's our duty. We're duty bound to balance the scales with all that Jesus has given us, placed on one side of the scales. Then we're to live our lives in such a way that would be pleasing to him and would balance the other side. So Paul's challenge here, it's a very practical challenge. Paul is simply saying God has tipped the scales with his blessings. So each of us are in a tremendous debt to him for all that he's done for us. Now that Christ has called us and we have this great invitation and we've been saved by his grace, we're to do everything in our power to live in such a way that we add something to the scales to balance them. Now, I don't know about you, but I admit, when I study chapter 4, verse 1, I don't know about you as a Christian, but Paul's words there through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit really intimidate me as a Christian when I stop to think about all that I have in Christ Jesus, that we've only scratched the surface tonight, and I realize that I oftentimes am terribly behind and lagging in loving him and living for him as I should. What about you? But I have a duty, according to what Paul says here in verse chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith I am called. Wherewith I am called. Now, I don't know about you, but my calling, my calling dictates to me that when I stand in the pulpit, to be prepared, to not be out there chasing rabbits. A lot of people get on rabbit chases. They are looking for the rabbit hole. And you get distracted from what they're talking about. I try to forever keep that in mind. Now, I realize I'm smart enough to know that not every sermon that I preach, every Sunday school lesson that I teach, I'm smart enough to know that it's not going to necessarily fit every person. Because a lot of people get distracted in their mind and they're not listening anyway. How do I know that? I used to sit where you are sitting. And I used to get distracted too. And I'd leave and go, now what did he say? So I'm confident of that. Every song that somebody gets up here to sing is not going to minister to every person. Why? Because we all have our likes. We all have our dislikes. We all like to sing songs that have great meaning to us or significance to us or a melody to us. I hear more people saying about contemporary music, I can never find the melody. And so, you know, every sermon that is preached, I don't care if it's Billy Graham or who it is, not everybody is going to take away the same thing from it. God has something to say to you, as we used to sing at Falls Creek, God has something to say. Listen, listen. Pay close attention. God has something to say. Now, we may not get it, and that's not God's fault. It's our fault because we live in a very distracted world. And so sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I personally feel intimidated in my own spiritual life because of all of the many different things that come in our direction. And, you know, those things just assail us to no end. Someone called me this week about somebody that was taken to the hospital. And, you know, I called them back and I said, look, I appreciate the info. Send me the phone number. And I'll make contact over the phone, but I can't get into the hospital. Pure and simple. We are locked out at this point. And so, you know, I do the best that I know how to keep up with our church members through telephone at this particular time in the last 3 months. And if somebody has been missed, it has certainly not been intentional. It is remiss in the fact that I probably did not know. But let me tell you, what Paul is saying here is that we have a practical duty to live our lives in such a way that would please him, that we would add something to balance the scales. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we call it the faith chapter in the New Testament. In fact, in verse 38, God says that the world was not worthy of them. And if you go to chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, you read about all the people that were the people of faith that are listed there in the Faith Hall of Fame. These saints, why are they listed there? Their focus was on the Lord. Their focus was on his ultimate goal of heaven. And they didn't walk with their eyes focused on the world. And so what they did, they endured the things of the world in the midst of all of that was going on with them. And when I read the faith chapter of the Bible, it reminds me here that Paul is saying that God is telling us when our duty lines up with his doctrines, with his theological truths for our life. When our practice lines up with his principles, when our walk lines up with his word, the world is not worthy of us. In other words, through holy, godly living, believers place so much on the arm of the scale in God's favor that the world is forever indebted to us for revealing, for living, and for proclaiming the truth about the living hope of the living God that we had. And so Paul comes in chapter 4, verse 1, with a challenge to the church that we consider our lives in light of what we have been given in Christ Jesus. His challenge is that you and I do everything in our power to balance the scales. His challenge is that we live these kinds of lives. Why? So that God may be glorified and that the world might see the evidence of God's saving grace and of faith in the living Word of God. Amen? I don't know about you. I've gotten much out of the book of Ephesians because it's a wonderful book. Theological, doctrinal truths, as well as practical livings of duty of how we are to believe and to match that with how we walk around in life and behave. Would you stand as we pray together? Father God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the wonderful truths from your word that mirror to us a reflection of how we rate on a scale in your eyes of balancing the scales. Father, help us that we would grow, that we would mature day by day as we are being sanctified day by day in our Christian walk with you. God, thank you for these that have gathered here this evening. Enrich them, encourage them. Father, instruct us all through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. Take each one safely to their homes and return us back on Wednesday, I pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.